How many of you have heard on the news this week about the change that's coming in the new publication of the book Huckleberry Finn by Mark Twain? I wanted to say Tom Sawyer because I love that. How many of you heard about a change coming in the new publication? Let me see your hands high. Only a few of you. Okay, well, this was big news in terms of I saw it in many places. It kept coming up in the news I was going to this week and looking at it. There's a new publication coming out of Huckleberry Finn, where the professor who's doing it, he's a professor and basically a big fan of Mark Twain, but he wanted to remove a phrase from it. University scholar at Auburn University, he's going to be removing words that are offensive. And there's an N-word, right, that's been used derogatorily towards slaves, and he's going to change that word to slave. He's going to change the word Injun to Indian to not offend. Now, it's a very interesting thing. I don't care where you fall on the issue, but what he's doing is he's going to go back into the book and he's going to rewrite it so that in these over 200 times that these words are used in the book, they don't exist anymore. So rather than having it as a part of history, understanding it, he's going to say, we don't want to offend anybody, so let's take the word out of the book. And let's take these two words out of the book and replace them. Now, one of the things that's interesting, how many of you read Huckleberry Finn when you were in school? It was mandatory reading back in Illinois. It was one of the great American novels, and they talked about it. The interesting thing about it is when these words were used, as a kid growing up, you know, in the 1970s and 80s, when I read these words, it just seemed ignorant. It was actually, it had the reverse effect. When those words were used toward another person, it seemed more ignorant. The effect was, it was negative, but to not offend, they said they wanted to take it out. Now, an interesting thing happened a few years ago as well. How many of you have ever read the book To Kill a Mockingbird? To Kill a Mockingbird, to me, is one of the most brilliant novels to show about racism. And realizing that this book was being attacked because they said it wasn't strong enough against racism. But as, again, a person in eighth grade who was reading this book, being influenced by it, to see the effects of racism, the book does a masterful job in a setting and a time trying to do this. Now, again, that book was fought to get it out of schools because they said it wasn't strong enough against racism. There is something in society that we are very careful not to offend and not to use words. Now, getting back to the word Indian and Injun, one of the things that's very interesting has happened. You've noticed some of the sports teams for colleges, they've changed. They no longer go by Indian names and Indian references, right? Because they don't want to be offensive to the Indians. And in fact, the word Indian has gotten changed, right? It got changed to Native American, and then Indigenous Americans. And then, as I was researching for this message, there are actually people now, Indians are arguing with Native Americans and Indigenous people because they all don't like what they call themselves. And so they're saying, hey, we want to be known as Indians on one hand because we are Indians. And if you call us Native Americans, it's white people trying to drive out the fact that we're Indians. And then Indigenous people are saying it has nothing to do with Indians. So there's all this arguing about what to call. And I find myself in a place not wanting to offend, wanting to love, wanting to be considerate, wanting not to say the wrong thing, wanting to say things that are right and encouraging, and finding myself at times like, what do I say to describe people who lived here a long time ago and they were here? It feels like I'm playing taboo, right? How do I get you to say the thing you want me to call you? I don't know. I feel like I'm walking on eggshells trying to figure this out. Now, it's a very interesting thing, right? Because we have many of these politically correct taboo things. And I tell you, most people just want to know, just let me know. I'm glad to call you whatever you're comfortable with. I have no problem. People call me all kinds of things. And I say, hey, as long as you don't call me late for dinner, you can call me pretty much anything you want, right? That was a bad joke. That was really tying you down. But here's the thing. Jesus did say this. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew, chapter 18, we'll just look at one verse here, verse 7. Matthew 18, verse 7. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offenses come. Now, when we look at our society, all this talk of what to refer to people as, well, how to talk to them, whether they're little people or dwarfs. Remember, we used to call them midgets when I was a kid, but it was dwarfs and little people. And we have these things that are constantly changing. Things. How do I say it in the right way to not be offensive, to hurt somebody's feelings? Now, Jesus said that offenses will come. But what's interesting is, how do you describe what an offense is? Now, when Jesus said, woe to the world because offenses, for offenses must come, woe to the man by whom offenses come, he was talking about something very specific, and that is sin. Woe to those who entice you to sin. If we look at the literal Greek here and understand the concept, it wasn't talking about a word that you would speak to somebody that would make them shudder. He was talking about what gets you off the track. Now, I want you to think about life in terms of God putting you on a track, a straight and narrow pathway. And you're walking along, and Jesus is saying, woe to those who come and entice you to get off the track. Woe to those who come and cause offenses. The word offend basically means to cause to stumble or to offend you, right? You're walking along. You know, Scott threw the football pass last week, right? I can still see the mark way up on the wall. But when somebody's carrying a football, right? Somebody's trying to tackle, they're trying to offend them. They're trying to tackle them to bring them down to the ground. So when Jesus says, woe to the world because of offenses, and offenses are going to come, what he's saying is, there's a straight and narrow path, and there are those who are going to come to try to knock you off that path. They're going to try to take you off of the direction you're supposed to be going. And I bring this up because there are even changes that are being taken place in Bibles. There are new publications of the Bible that are coming out that are changing words in the Bible too. Because we don't want to have just maybe a father and son and maybe all male dominated. Maybe we'll want, you know, neutrality. Maybe we want to not offend people that have particular sexual orientation. So we're going to change the words or take things out and alter things to try to teach a new kind of doctrine, a new kind of thing, to not offend those who are practicing such things. But the care that is being taken place in the world to not offend, I want you to really think, when it comes to God and what God desires, what are the offenses to Him? God has a plan for your life. He has a plan to bring you into the image of His Son, to have you walking on a way. And when God says woe to those for the offenses, He's saying woe to those who come and try to destroy the work I'm doing in somebody's life. Notice what He says here in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 18. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to stumble or to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, or because of enticements to sin, or because of encouraging people to do what's wrong. For offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offenses come. Trying to get you off track. Trying to get you off target. I want you to think about this in terms of conduct and the way people walk. When someone is encouraging you to do something that is against the Bible, that is against Scripture, that is against what God teaches, this is the person whom God says, woe. Why would you encourage anything but this? So this is the Almighty God, the Creator, saying, this is the path, walk you in it. So he's saying, woe to those who come with a different message, with a different story, who encourage you to not obey what's in here. Who would say, don't keep the commandments. You can't. Don't do what's right. Don't do what's honorable. Follow your own heart. But what about the truth? What about what's honorable and right in the sight of Almighty God? He says, woe to those. Now, turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Okay, so let's go back to Matthew and just think about this for a second. We have this warning from Jesus Christ where he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, okay, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Okay, so I want you to set the vision now. There's somebody who's believing in Christ, who's walking on the way, and he's saying, woe to those who would come and try to get them to go off and sin, who would encourage them to leave the path of God and go and sin. So he says here in Hebrews 3, verse 12, so beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Because the point is, belief. What do you believe? Do you believe God's word and the way God has said, or do you believe the way of man and the way man has said? Here's the choice. So there will be those who come along who will want to upend you, who will want to cause you to stumble, who will want to cause you to go in a way contrary to God. Now, Psalm 119, verse 165 says this, great peace have those who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them, or nothing shall cause them to stumble. Great peace have those who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Because they love God's law. They know what is true. They believe in God and what God says is His way. So when the offenses come, when the enticements to sin come, when those who come that want to knock you off the track, you know what the truth is. You have a love for it, so you can stand against the tide. And there's a great peace in knowing this, what is true. You ever notice what peace is lacking in someone who wants to offend you? How many of you, when you were kids, and kids you can answer to, how many of you have ever been enticed to do something that was wrong by somebody else? I want you to smoke. I want you to do drugs. I want you to, you know, have ungodly sex, right? I mean, all the different things that people can entice you to do, you know, to want to lie, to want to cheat, to want to steal, right? You know what this is. Why is it when you resist people that entice you, they get mad? How many of you have had that happen? You say no and they get mad at you. I don't want to go steal. I don't want to cheat. I'm not doing the drugs. I don't want any part. Why is it they get mad? You see, part of assuaging guilt is trying to get somebody else to participate with you in what's wrong so they can feel better about themselves. It's all part of masking what's going on in their own heart. In other words, there is no peace. Great peace have those who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. When you know you're walking with God, there is a confidence in the walk, in the straight and narrow way, that gives you peace. That you know who God is. That you're confident in Him. That you want to see what's best, not only in yourself, but in others. So he says here in Hebrews chapter 3, so beware, brethren, verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but encourage one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if, notice, we become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence
steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So think about this then. If Jesus' warning, woe, which is the strongest warning we can read in the New Testament, when God says woe, it's just think, that's big, that's bad. You don't want to come under the woe, right? When God says woe to those who cause offense, because this is a great evil, then what would the opposite of that be? If the worst thing that you can be doing is to be encouraging someone to sin, then what is the best thing you can be doing?
Encourage them in the way of righteousness.
Encourage them in the way of righteousness. See, if he's saying woe to those, it'd be better that a millstone was hung around your neck and you're thrown into the sea because you did this. The opposite would be, then what is most delightful to God? When you spend your time to encourage someone else in the way of righteousness. Now, I want you to really think about this, because you're getting to the core of something that is more than just a concept or an idea. It is part of the very nature of Almighty God. He wants the best from you. He wants to see the best in you. All the work God has been doing is about this purpose. How can I encourage you to be the person God made you to be? How can I do that? Now, let's turn over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, this is James 5:19. Anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So on the one hand, we have Jesus with the illustration of if anybody comes along to a believer and entices them to sin, and they sin, woe to those who cause that offense, who basically market and want to encourage people in sin. But God is saying, but if you come across those who are off the path, who are walking in a way of unbelief, and you encourage them to get back on the path, then, he says, you will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. One leads to sin. One is removing of sin. One is getting rid of sin. Now, in our lives, our calling begins with us coming to the knowledge of our sin, coming to a need for God, the redemption that we have through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and a belief that comes in a walk following Jesus wherever He goes. That's what knowing Christ is. To say, I want to have fellowship with You. I want to walk with You. I want to be with You. It's a road that we take. A walk through life with Almighty God. So now as we're walking, and as we're growing with Christ, when we see someone who's going in a way that's not of Christ, do you say, I judge it, I condemn it? Or do you say, they're going the wrong way, how can I encourage them back on the path? You see, it's easy to be cold and dismissive of sin. Of one who is sinning, I should say. But we judge the sin, but we seek salvation for the sinner. When someone is going astray, this is the heart that God wants us to have. This is the opposite of the woe to those who cause to sin. It's the blessing that comes from seeking the salvation of somebody else. Now, in your life, you have many opportunities to do this. Turn with me over to Ephesians the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 29. Ephesians 4, verse 29. It says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. In other words, don't speak words that are corrupt, that are abusive, that are harmful. Speak words that can build up and exhort one another to help them back on the course of life. Now, as you look at your own life now, I'd ask you, do you see yourself being one who is encouraging others on the way? You see, there's a way of discouraging people and causing them to sin, and there is the way of encouraging people and causing them to go toward righteousness. Where are you? Are you somewhere in the middle? Are you not participating? Are you on the fence? Or are you taking a viewpoint toward someone else? Do you see yourself as being a positive influence to encourage someone else to draw closer to Christ? Do you see you? Not me. Do you see yourself as being a person who has an active role in helping someone else turn from sin and unto God? And we have opportunities all the time. Just even sometimes with people. You know, parenting is probably one of the most interesting challenges, because no matter how much you think you know, you don't. The more you do it, the more inept you feel. And the older your kids get, you're just hoping and praying more and more. But sometimes as parents, we can get into situations where we get so used to the control that you have when your child is little, and you know, they don't get fed unless you feed them. They don't get the diaper changed unless you change it. They don't get dressed unless you clothe them. They stink unless you bathe them. You start with all this control and you're heading toward non-control. And in this process, you become very corrective when they're not doing what you want. But sometimes as a parent, it's almost good just to step back, take a breath, and ask yourself the question again, how do I encourage my children to be the people God made them to be? How do I do that? Let me tell you, the tactics you take when they're 2 don't work when they're 15. Doesn't work. If you're still treating your 15-year-old like she's 2, you're going to be a very ineffective parent. Because you can, no, smack the hand, don't touch. You can be corrective. You can be strong. Yes. But as they get older, you need to take a different tactic. Parents, isn't what you want for your children to live independent of you and to live and walk in a godly way? If you say, what do you really hope for your children? They're not going to be in your house forever. Well, yes. Things are changing, aren't they? I buy my way out of that problem. But the thing is, you want your children to be successful, independent of you, right? And dependent upon God. Because ultimately, they need to have a relationship. As parents, we are caretakers for a time. Right? We're just caretakers for a time. And then they will leave the house, and they will be adults, and they will make their decisions. So, parents, as your kids continue to grow and mature and progress, you have to step back as they get older and say, are my tactics still working? Am I still trying to use a controlling tactic that, hey, you better take full control when they're 2 because they're dependent on you having full control? If they walk out on the street, you can't say, well, I tried to encourage them to come back. Right? That ain't working. But when they're 15, you can have a conversation, you can reason, you can rationalize, you can persuade, you can encourage. Teaching things along the way has less control, more persuasion, more teaching, more education, more encouragement. That's why God says, hey, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. If you're always beating on them. Now, the point of all this conversation we're having about child rearing is to take a point. Do you see yourself, parents, as an encourager of your children to walk in a way of righteousness? Not as trying to control it, but trying to get them to have a conviction of their own heart and mind to come to Almighty God. To have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, to know Him, to follow Him, that when they stand on their own, they walk with Him. Everything about what we should be doing as parents is to encourage that. Now, I use that as one example, but think about it if you are married and your spouse. Do you see yourself as being a person who has a unique position with that person to encourage right behavior in them? How do you do that? How about your friends? Do you see yourself with your friends as having a unique position as a believer to encourage godliness in their lives? Do you see the position that you have and the power and authority you have been granted by God calling you to be His disciple and granting you the truth? You have a unique position on this earth. And realize all this is training for you as a first fruit to be a king and priest in the kingdom of Almighty God. Because what would the point be of being kings and priests? Why does Christ come to rule with His saints? Because He wants those who encourage people to live and walk in the right way. To encourage the relationship unto God. Everything about what God is doing is trying to encourage and stimulate people to come to the knowledge of the truth. To see who God is. To see the glories that God has manifested and the great plans that He has for your life and their lives. God loves you. God wants to live with you forever. And He wants you to be about His business in encouraging people to walk on a path that leads to righteousness. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness." Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness. It means that in our relationships, as we live and walk with others, how do we seek the kingdom and His righteousness in them? He says, Paul says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth." Now, we started this message talking about people saying, hey, these are corrupt words. We need to get them out of the books. I won't even argue with you whether they should be in or out. It's neither here nor there to me for this talk. But the point is, how do you use your words to communicate with someone else? Your tone, your attitude, your tactic, your approach to encourage something in them. Do you seek to encourage something in them? So one of the essential parts of God's love is a commission that Jesus gave to all His disciples. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Jesus came to His disciples and He said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So God had promised His Son that He would give Him all authority. And as Paul talks about, everything is included in this authority except the Father Himself. 1 Corinthians 15 says the Father is accepted in this. But all authority on heaven and earth is given in the hands of Jesus. So Jesus now having this authority, being glorified, resurrected from the dead, restored to the glory He had before the world was, here is His command, here is His instruction with all this authority. To you and me, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Do you see this command as being spoken directly to you? Do you see that your life, that your Lord Jesus has given you an instruction to go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So it wasn't just for the 11 there and the 12th one who got appointed, because he's going to be with us to the end of the age, helping us, giving us the power to do what he's asked us to do. Now, as we get into communication, realize that all of the work happens in the way that we communicate with someone else. As much as we can talk about communicating with our children or communicating with our spouse or communicating with our friends or the people we work with, there is a communication that takes place when you have the love of God within you and you see someone else as the potential child of God. Our society is so callous to the message of Christ, we almost seem callous to it in that we start to neglect the people for whom Jesus Christ was sent. You have to look past the belief that you may have in that they're not interested to a belief that you should have that you're completely interested. Interested in their welfare. Interested in what's happening to them. Interested in whether they have a walk with Christ. Interested if they're coming to God. Interested if they know the truth. If they're walking in it. If they're repenting. If they're believing. If they're seeking first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness. Your life, your calling by the authority of Christ is to be involved in the lives of other people to see them coming to the Lord Jesus. Because you love them, you're willing to share the great hope that is within you and the great hope for their life with them. Think of where we started. Woe to those who cause one of these little ones to stumble, these believers. God hates it. He despises those that come to ruin His creative work and plans. He says, woe to those who come to destroy. Friends, we live in a society where the media and the world itself and the culture is all about getting people to worship something not God. The world wants to take people off the path, to destroy belief, to get people to be indifferent toward God, going their own way apart from God. And we come up with every kind of false god. Every kind of thing you can imagine. Let's worship the sports star. Let's worship the Hollywood star. Let's worship the rock star. Let's worship the TV show. Let's pretend we're in the TV show. We'll be the characters of the TV show and we'll have our own movie. I don't know what's going on. You have to shake yourself awake. God is saying, wake up! Think. See. Realize we live in a world that is held in captivity. There is a darkness that is upon this earth. But you have been called to bring light. You have been called to bring light. Say, come on out of there. Spending every moment of your time trying to figure out when the next sports activity is not life. It's watching someone else and getting a thrill that will last a short period of time. But let me tell you what's real. That you're here because God created you. You're here because God made you and gave you life. You're here because God formed you in His image to be His child, to offer you the gift of eternal life. All the sin, all the shame, all the guilt you've been struggling with, all the indifference to your own life, trying to find some kind of satisfaction somewhere else,
is all than replacing what you really need to know God, who loves you, who gave His Son for you, that you could know the meaning of being alive, that you've been created to be the child of God. It's an awesome message that God wants to redeem you no matter where you are, to bring you to sit as a member of His family. As we spoke about the last time I spoke, He gave you the right to be the child of God. Wow! The child of God. An heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You have a great message to deliver, friends. Do you love other people enough to give it to them? You're going to find ways in life to give it. If you're walking with God, you're going to find opportunities to speak it. But are you thinking about people this way? Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." In other words, I got all the authority. Do you come under His authority? His authority is complete. He has complete authority over you and me and everything that goes on in our lives and everywhere else. And He says, "Now with all this authority, I want you to go. I want you to go and make disciples of all nations." What's a disciple? Someone who follows after another. A disciple of Christ is one who seeks after Christ, who wants to know Christ, who wants to follow the teachings of Christ. They're there to learn from Christ. That's something you have to encourage. That's something you have to communicate with someone else to encourage them to walk on this way. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit to bring them into the family of God. When you're baptized, you're going down into a watery grave. Your sins are being washed away. That Romans 5 talks about the man. You're basically put into... Romans 5 or Romans 6? 6, thank you. You're put down into this watery grave. You're basically dying to sin. Your sins are dead. So a new person can rise up. You're bringing people to rise up. And when they rise up, what are you encouraging these believers who gave their life to God to do? Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. You're encouraging them to continue on in this way of Christ. This is the main command that is given to the church. To keep making disciples, to keep baptizing, and to keep teaching them to observe, knowing that God is with us always, even to the end of the age. See, I asked you the question, if it's woe to those who cause offense and those who cause believers to stumble, if that's the worst thing, then what's the best thing? It's the Great Commission. It's the Great Commission because you are about encouraging people to stop that normal, mundane, common way of life and come into a life with God. So I ask you, do you see yourself in this role? Because this role never really ends. Right, parents? You're working with your children to make disciples of them, to help them to come to baptism, and to teach them to observe all the things that Christ commanded, knowing that God will help you and bless you. Spouses, as you work with your spouse, if they're not a believer, you're working to make disciples of them, to see and help them get baptized, and to teach them the things that Christ commanded. And guys, if you're with a believer, then what are we to be doing? Encouraging, teaching, helping each other to be the people God made us to be. We have a role and responsibility in our marriages, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, with people that we come into contact with, to be helping encourage the right things. Do you see yourself in this role? Do you see how you can fit into this role to be an encourager of someone else's joy? You see,
This was the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you orphans. It's to your advantage that I go away, because if I go, I will send the Helper. And the Helper will lead you into all truth and will guide you and will tell you things to come. Will convict of sin and convict of righteousness and convict of judgment. The Holy Spirit will make intercession. And you see, as the Spirit of God works in you, what's going to happen? You're going to be the tool, the instrument of the Holy Spirit to be helping lead people to the truth, to testify of Jesus, another work of the Holy Spirit, to be helping to guide, to convict of sin, to convict of righteousness, to convict of judgment, to be a helper. As God works in you, you become the instrument to help work in other people. God didn't have to do it this way, but this is the way He does it. Your life submitted to Him to be a helper of someone else's joy. Do you see yourself with this? You see, you start by getting cleaned up, but once you're cleaned up, the process of becoming made into the image of God continues with you helping other people along the way. So when they look at your life, you're not one that when they say, hey, let's go out and party and live frivolously and spend all of our money and get drunk. You're like, no, that's not the way to go. You take your stand against that for what is right. And instead, you say, no, how about this? Why don't we? And you name it. What can you do that's godly? What can you do that's helpful? What can you do that's encouraging? What can you do that's good? We live in a more and more selfish society that's wrapped up in itself. And sometimes even in our conversions, we can get wrapped up in our own conversion. But our conversion continues as we get wrapped up in the conversion of others. Or maybe you're saying, well, I've never been good at encouraging somebody else. I've never been good at helping other people in this way. Let me tell you, Every person can take the time to get on their knees before Almighty God and start praying for somebody. Whether it's your husband, your wife, your children, your work associate, your neighbor, anybody can do that. To just go and say, God, I don't even know what to pray, but I know You know. I know Your Spirit knows. Help me intercede on behalf of John next door. You know what happens as you begin to pray for people? When you pray in secret, there's something that happens in your heart before Almighty God that God seems to like to say, okay, you want to intercede for them. Let me start making you see them the way I see them. And I tell you, this has never failed for me. The more you pray for somebody, the more you start to see them in the way God sees them. The more you start to understand them, the more you start to have compassion for them or sympathize or understand, the more you pray for somebody, the more you start to love them. And you know what happens when the conviction of love overtakes you for someone else? You want to give them the absolute best. The best that is within you, but to reveal the best of the word of truth that comes from Almighty God. To say, here it is. Well, maybe they accept it, maybe they don't. But if you give it in a heart that is before God, I tell you, don't doubt that that seed might still spring forth some fruit. Now, if you don't give it with that heart, if you're just saying, hey, for my own pride, for my own ego, I'm going out there. Well, sometimes I don't know how that works. Turn with me. Let me show you this in Galatians chapter 6. There's a principle by which we go and by which we present truth that is necessary. Because otherwise it can just be kind of sour. It can be kind of bitter. Here's the heart by which you approach people. Whether it's with a loud voice or a gentle one, it's always with this kind of a spirit. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So when you know somebody's in a sin, when you see especially a brother who's in a sin, doesn't mention brother or not. The principle's the same. When you see somebody in a sin, you who can go in a spirit of gentleness and meekness with love for them should go. Why? Bear the burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is that you would seek the salvation of others. As desirous as you might be for God to bless you with a spirit to help you overcome a sin, you know the earnestness? If you ever struggled with a sin and you're like, God, I need salvation. I need you to stir up what is lacking in me to defeat what is going on in my heart and my mind, that I might bring every thought into captivity to you. And you beg God for that and you cry out to God for that till you get it. Will you give your life for someone else? Will you bear their burden to ask that God would open their heart and their mind and stir up that spirit as if you were praying for your own self? You know, God has this amazing thing. He says, with the way you measure it out to somebody else, let it be done back unto you. The power that God has in us continues to work as you seek it for someone else. Do you seek and desire to encourage people in your life to give their lives to Christ? To help them see the truth? To help them see there is a better way in Him? What steps are you taking? Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. Hebrews 10 and verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Okay? So, saying that part of this whole confession, our hope, considering one another in order to stir up love and good works. Do you participate in that responsibility? In that role? Do you say, my job here is to stir up love and good works by loving, having care, concern for others, by doing good works, and to so encourage others to be about loving, caring for others, and doing good works. Is this the example you set? Is this what you encourage as you talk with people? Are you thinking about how can I help someone else come to Christ and be a person who walks in the image of Jesus in that same path? Everything is about helping us get onto that path. And notice he says, so not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So why do we come together here? All this time that we have to be together is to be helping one another to stir each other up in love and for good works. Now you realize it's not just about the service, the worship. You know, when you're worshiping God, I think that stirs up your spirit. That you want to be serving God. Messages, teachings, yes, it should be. It should be stirring up. Paul talks about, hey, the messages should be encouraging, should be for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness that we hear from the Word of God, to comfort, to exhort, right? To edify, to build up, to encourage. But the fellowship, the communication. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, right? But encourage one another daily. While it's called today, right? To speak what is good for edification. It's all of our job with each other and with all that come in. This church is a small part of a body of believers, wherever God has them. But when we come together as a group of believers, He says, don't forsake the assembling. Come together to stir up love and good works among each other, encouraging one another on the path. Now, when we fellowship, when we have this communication, are we seeking to learn about others? See, we can come with a new truth we discover. There's always some truth, right, that's exciting to us. And we can be presenting and presenting and presenting. But I would say this. In my life, that's where I started. There was always some new truth I had, something new to present. I was so excited about what God was teaching. And there's a time and a place to present things that you're learning and things that God is teaching you. But the student has to be ready. The other person needs to be at the point where that's where they are. Sometimes you can present a topic and the topic's up here and they're over here. They're not ready for this. They're over here. So when you go to make a disciple, when you go to a person, the most important kind of fellowship you can give is the asking of questions to learn about the person. You're trying to understand what's going on in their lives. You're trying to know who they are so that you can meet them where their need is. You see, Christ is the answer to the need in people. But it's not just with book knowledge. It's with love. God meets us in different places. You start asking the stories of how people came to know Christ. They're probably very, very different, right? The paths are different. Now, in a fellowship like this, still, what is the most important thing? Asking questions. Do you ask about anybody else? Or is it all about you? I have this kind of as a rule that I use. I want to know enough about you that I can effectively pray for you. I might not always know what to pray, but I hope I know enough that I can effectively pray for you. Make that part of your own personal challenge. Have you fellowshipped enough to learn about somebody else that you can? If you're getting together and spending 2 hours here together after services, which, by the way, I love. I love that we love each other and we want to be together. But if you're leaving and you're saying, well, I got to talk a lot, but I didn't really listen much. I don't know if I know anybody any better after that. I'd ask you to rethink that. Rethink that approach. Love is an outgoing care and concern for someone else. Are you interested in their lives? Are you interested in knowing who they are? Or is the communication, let me tell you what I want to say and then move on? Now, don't judge anybody about this. I'm not saying that that's the point of this exercise. I'm saying let us learn to learn about each other. The more you know about someone else, the better you can pray for them. The more you pray for someone else, the more you're going to see them the way God does, and the deeper your love is going to be for someone else. There is no doubt that when I have more time to spend in prayer for the people of this church, the more I love you, the more I care about you, the more that I want, holy, what's best for you. And it takes all the nonsense out of meetings and churches and all the things that go on that make groups so nutty. Because you want to stay focused on what God has you here to do in every way, to say, how can I help and encourage someone else in their walk with God? How can I be a blessing with them to help them? Because if our lives aren't being a blessing to someone else, what are we doing? And it's for everybody. Anybody can participate in this process. Anybody can be about learning about someone else enough to pray for them. And you know what happens? The more you learn about each other, the more it breaks down the barriers, and the more natural the sharing of the word becomes. Because you realize then, hey, this person cares about me. They're not just interested in stuffing their belief down my throat or forcing something on me. They're doing this because they do care about me. And that should be the heart with which you approach every person. Except if you see somebody in a transgression, you know, what does he say? A spirit of gentleness and a spirit of meekness, lest you be tempted. Because if you go with the truth but not speaking it in love, you're just ramming something down people's throats. Where's the trust been built to be able to do that? What I love about Jesus is that he went with his disciples. He invited them in. He prayed with them. He talked with them. He slept with them. He ate with them. He just spent time with them. Fellowship in a church is about sharing life together. It should be a safe place where people can come to be nourished, to be helped, to be encouraged in the way to go. So if you see people that you don't know, hey, why not take the opportunity? Try to get to know them. Maybe you can pray for them. Maybe you can help them. Do you see yourself as being a helper to the people in this room? I want you to look around. People in the front, I want you to look toward the back. Start looking at different people's faces. Look at people you know. Look at people you don't know. You're looking at the prized possession of Almighty God. The highest price known to mankind is the blood of the Creator God. There's nothing more valuable than the life of the Creator. And the life of the Creator was paid for that person you looked at. Do you really think about that? The life of the Creator was paid for that person. And when you go out today and you go back to your jobs and you go back to your routines and go back to things this week, I want to encourage you to think about that. The blood of Christ was spent for that person that you meet, that you see. It's the highest priced gift known to mankind. It's so valuable. It is limitless. It can't be measured. And that price of Christ's life, as valuable as it is only valuable to that person when they believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You are the epistle. You are the testimony. You are the one to deliver the Word of God in the way you live, in the way you talk, in the way you encourage, in the way you help, in the way that you comfort, in the way that you show who God is. We have to stay focused on this. It's the primary thing, Christ said. It is the Great Commission, because he said, I have all authority for you to go do this, and know I am with you. You are the instrument to be loving another, to be helping them come into a deeper relationship. It happens in our fellowship here at church, and it happens when we go out. How do we do it when we're with those who don't believe? When we're with those who are without? Is our life an epistle to them? Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Don't you love that? Could there be any greater encouragement? He says, nothing will separate you from the love of God. Love never fails. He is with you. He will help you. He will guide you. I ask you to think about these things and see, how can I apply this now as I go about my work and my walk this week?